Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5, if you could turn to that in your Bibles, please. Micah 4 and verses 1 to 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Epic stories are never, ever straightforward. There's lots of twists, lots of ups and downs. If you were to write a story that said once upon a time there were two people, nothing bad ever happened, they all lived happily ever after, it's not going to be a bestseller. It's the problems and the disasters and the dark times, the times when victory has to be snatched from the jaws of defeat before the heroes make it to the end, that shape and they develop the characters and they make the story. There are always times in the story when you get to think, oh no, everything's gone wrong now. How on earth are they going to get out of this? There's a boy that I know, he's my nephew, and he was watching Lord of the Rings, he was quite young, 12 I guess, with his dad in the cinema. And it's from the third part, I think, the Battle of Pelennor Fields. Can you, any of you remember that? It's an epic, titanic battle. And things haven't been going particularly well for the heroes. They've been faced with Nazguls and orcs. But they were just about holding their own in the battle. And then into the battle march these horrible, enormous elephant things, just sweeping everything before them, people getting flung left, right and centre. And the little boy who'd been sat there on the edge of his seat in the cinema, fending off every orc blow, ducking underneath every Nazgul swoop, he just slumped back into his chair and said, "It's not fair. It's all over now." And his dad leant over to him and he whispered to him, "Don't worry, I've read the book. It's okay. I know what happens next." And sometimes you need that. And the greatest story ever written is not fiction, but it's history. It's a story that you're part of. It's God's story. And it's a story which is being worked out in the face and in the midst of satanic opposition and human rebellion. And there are so many points where sin, murder, greed, corruption, unfaithfulness just leaves there apparently being no way forwards. There's just going to be judgment. There's just doom. How can there be a brilliant ending to God's story when we're faced with the fall in chapter 3 of it? Or a world so corrupt that God is going to bring a flood on it, chapter 6. Or when it comes to the useless, dysfunctional brokenness of the patriarchal families that he gives his promise to. When there's slavery, when there's genocide, when the people who are supposed to be carrying God's baton forward through history are doing a pretty good impression of the GB men's Olympic relay team and wanting to get disqualified at every single point. Well, this man, Micah, he's in the midst of one of those hopeless, slumping back in your chair periods and thinking, there's no way forwards. It is all over. God had blessed his nation, Israel, given amazing promises to their forefather, Abraham, that in Abraham's family, the whole world was going to be changed and blessed. He'd rescued them when they were in slavery in Egypt. He'd taken them through the wilderness. He'd given them his law. He'd given them a land. And God had said to them, what I want from you is that you love me. You love me as the loving, good, great, kind, faithful God that I am, and you love each other. And they couldn't do it. There'd been a golden era under two of the first kings, David and Solomon. But even then, it was always creaking and groaning, and it ends in civil war. So much for loving each other. And it ends in idolatry, turning away from God. So much for loving God. And there's greed, and there's corruption. And here we are in Micah's day, about 700 BC, and God says, okay, that's enough. We've been through three chapters, which have been pretty desperate. The charges have been read out against Israel and Judah. They turn to their idols. They're living for themselves. They are covetous, just in it for themselves all the time. Their rulers, their judges. Can you remember chapter 3? How it stank. They're just ripping people off everywhere, stripping the skin off the back of people, God puts it. The prophets and the priests, they turn religion into a profitable business for themselves. It's all empty, self-centered, it's sick, it's unjust. And so God says, that's enough. You can go now. I'm going to send the Assyrians, they're going to devastate your land, and then after that, the Babylonians will finish off the job properly. It's exile time. All that's going to be left are ruins. It's all going to be destroyed. Micah's been telling the people this. Micah has been weeping inconsolably as he's telling the people what's going to happen. And then it's as if his heavenly father leans over at this point in the prophecy and whispers to Micah, it's okay though, because I know what comes next. I've written the story. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. You look at in your Bibles at the last verse of chapter 3 and then the first verse of chapter 4. Last verse of chapter 3, something which is about to happen. Jerusalem being leveled, flattened. And then chapter 4, verse 1, elevation, glory. God has a plan, and it's amazing, and it's not going to be thwarted. Later on in the chapter, we'll look at this evening, God says, the world doesn't understand my plan, so it laughs at me, and it laughs at his people. It ridicules them. But for God's people, he shares his plan with them. That's what he's doing this morning with you. I love that psalm, Psalm 25, that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he shows them his covenant. It's brilliant. And all those dark times that you go through, times that are so important in shaping you and showing you God in powerful ways, a loving father is leaning across to you and whispering, I haven't forgotten about you. And don't worry, I know what comes next. I've written the story. I'm in charge of the plan. I'm the shaper and the controller of history. And through his word, he opens up the covenant, makes us glimpse the last chapters, which are ahead of us still. And chapter 4 is certainly partly about the last chapters of God's great story. But the wonderful thing about his covenant, his story, is that it's not just the chapter at the end which is amazing and brilliant. That is wonderful. It's a picture of renewal and security, of perfect peace, what we sometimes call shalom. We'll be looking at that this morning. But it's the chapter in the middle which has secured all of this. When the king that we're going to meet next week in chapter 5 comes out of eternity to shepherd his people and save them. And that's a chapter that we don't have to look forward to. We look back at because it's already been done. And it enables us to walk forward in faith because God's Son, Jesus the King, has taken our humanity, has carried our sin, he's laid down his life on a cursed cross under the blazing judgment of God to pay for that sin and to give us eternal life and draw us into the family of God. That chapter in the middle, the cross, it tells us that death has been defeated, vanquished, that sin has been paid for, that Satan has been chained and silenced. There's no condemnation left, and the kingdom is open to all who believe. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, instead of taking everything to himself, has won everything, and he's shared it with those who turn to him and believe. And faith enables us to say to our Father, we know what Christ has done. We know that we can trust what he's doing. We know where he's taking history. So if you're going through a dark time at the minute, your Father is leaning over to you in his word, and he's saying, it's okay. I know what comes next. I haven't lost control. And we've got a great picture of what's coming next here. We've got explosive growth. We've got elevation. It's something which is everlasting. Everything is stupendously good. From the rubble of chapter 3 to the glory of chapter 4, we have to stand back and say, this is God at work. Only God can do this. But notice this. Firstly, we've got a chronological marker. We've got to ask when. When is this all taking place? When is this amazing activity going to happen? Well, it's going to be in the latter days. Okay? So when's that? Well, let's start by saying it's got to be later than 700 BC, which is when Micah's writing this down. Micah's not going to be around when this happens, although he'll be part of it because he believes what God is doing. And God gives us promises that can be believed at any point in the story. And that's a really good news for you today. You can enter the story today by faith. But it's going to be after 700 BC. We're looking on from there. What happens after 700 BC? Well, the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to smash up the land, but their invasion fails. And then a few decades later, Babylonians come, finish the job off, everybody gets carted off to Babylonia and to exile. And then 70 years after that, God will bring a remnant home from exile back to Judah. We call it the Restoration. Is that the latter days that God's talking about here? Well, I don't think so. It couldn't be fulfilled in these magnificent opening five verses. At no point from the Restoration to the 5 centuries that lead up to Christ's birth do the nations come rushing to Jerusalem and saying, show us your God, do they? They're all looking blank. I don't think they do. There's not widespread global conversion in the period between the return from the exile to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got to look on beyond that. Does the New Testament help us here? Does it use an expression like the last or latter days? Well, yes, it does. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So we're looking at an era that begins with Jesus' birth and his ministry. And then it stretches on from there. And there seems to be a now and a not yet about these verses. There are things that have happened, things that are still to happen. For example, things that happened at Pentecost, when people from all over the world were in Jerusalem, after Christ had risen and ascended, they heard and they believed, and it was the beginning of the New Covenant Church. And it goes on through Acts as the gospel, the kingdom, spreads through the Roman Empire. It goes on through the centuries, through history. It's going on today. We're still in the latter days. And it will go on till the end of time, till God says, it's finished. Everybody has come into the kingdom that I've called. It is now full. It's now complete. And it's the end. I'm going to leave that for a moment and come back to the complexities of the timings of the nows and the not yets and the what's happened and what's happening and what's still to happen for a minute. So park that over there. Let's focus secondly on the fact that this is something which is bigger. The mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established on the top of the mountains and will be established above the hills, and people will flow to it and many nations shall come. Let's note a few things here as we look at the fact that it's bigger. Let's note that this mountain, kingdom, it's God's kingdom over which he rules, it's the church here on earth. This kingdom is being lifted higher than any other kingdom. There is a supremacy and a preeminence to God's kingdom. It doesn't vie for and jostle for position with the other kingdoms and religions and philosophies. It surpasses absolutely everything. It's uniquely brilliant. There's nothing else on earth like the good news of God's kingdom. There isn't. It's only the gospel of the kingdom that allows God to be totally just, so that not one sin is excused, not one sin is left undealt with, and yet amazingly merciful, so that without excusing one sin, all sin can be forgiven. No other message allows for God to be just and forgiving. Do you understand that? Only the gospel. No other message meets people right where they are in our brokenness and failure. Every other religion says, try harder and then you'll be fit to come. The gospel says, you're not fit to come. You never ever will be. So stop trying to do it yourself and come through Jesus. Believe in him and then I'll change you. Everything else is changed, then come. That's fair to say, isn't it? The gospel is, come and be changed. Come and I will change you and go on changing you. It just towers above everything else in this world. There is nothing like the Christian message. I hope you're excited by it still. I hope you haven't grown tired of it or become so familiar with it. You and I have only just begun with it. Then it's not just higher, God's kingdom's wider. All nations come flooding into the kingdom because of what Jesus Christ did outside of the walls of Jerusalem, dying for our sin and then rising from the dead. All, regardless of race, whether they're Jew or Gentile, colour, or class, or background, or age, or sex, or wealth, or importance, none of it matters. All can come on the same terms with nothing to receive everything, and they do. God's kingdom has spread from 120 people in an upper room in Jerusalem in Acts 1 to millions upon millions upon millions of people all over the globe today. Jesus is being worshipped in Arabic right through to Zulu and everything else in between, and stuff that comes before Arabic, like Albanian and Algerian. But every language Jesus is being worshipped in today. The nations have come to Jesus Christ. This evening, we're going to finish our worship with that lovely hymn, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Over." And it has these words in it: "As o'er each continent and island, the dawn leaves on another day. The voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway." Praise never stops ascending to King Jesus. It's always being praised throughout the world. And we're seeing it. Micah chapter 4, through all the hard things we've been through in the first three chapters, God is now leaning over to Micah and he's saying, "It's okay. You wait and see what I'll do. I know what comes next." Then, not only is it higher and wider, it's also longer. Look on to verse 5. "Those who are walking in the name of the Lord our God will do so forever and ever." This is a kingdom which hasn't got an end to it. Every other kingdom does have an end. Daniel saw this in the midst of the wreckage of the exile, when God showed him a vision and said, "I'm going to set up a kingdom in these days, the days of King Jesus, that will never ever end, because this king can't be deposed. British Empire gone. Map's not pink anymore. The next empire that comes along will have its day, it will fall, superpowers will rise, China and India will probably jostle for position, and things will happen. In a century's time, it will be another power that's dominant. But God's kingdom goes on and on forever." We should rejoice that we're part of the fulfillment of God's promises to Micah and to Daniel. And look at the same Jesus that they were called to look at. And do it every time it's tough, because there are times when it's really, really hard in the Christian life. And it's hard for the church. We have a Father saying, "It's okay. I know what comes next. And it's good." Let's look thirdly at the fact that this kingdom is better. Verses 3 and 4. "He'll judge between many peoples. He'll settle disputes with strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." I hope you think that's beautiful, because it is. The promise that God is giving us here is one of a world where military hardware is decommissioned and turned into farming implements. It's a world where war is ended. It's a world, God says, where military academies are going to be shut down, where every single one of us are able to sit down in peace and security and contentment, and no one is afraid. It's a world where everyone is provided for and everyone is able to provide. No one reaches out to grasp what isn't his. No one is scared of what's coming next, what happened in the past. No one's afraid, because the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has said so. God Almighty is going to drive out fear and want and death and war and bring in peace. It's perfect. Shalom. Well, when will this happen? Well, we've got something of a now and a not yet as well, because clearly the fullness of this isn't here at the minute. Today there are still wars. There's still a booming arms industry. There's still want. There's still fear. So there's a not yet to all of this. But even as you think about the future, notice where this is going to happen. Let me quote from Gail Ralph Davis. He says, "The scene here is earth, not heaven. People and nations, swords and spears, ploughs and pruning hooks are very this worldly. The turf is earth." Interpreters may look at it differently. Some will posit a millennial earth, some will see the new earth, but still it is the earth. Yahweh will put things right here. Micah doesn't want you floating off to heaven at this point. Yahweh will impose the right order on the real estate that's always belonged to him. Micah goes on to describe the peace that Yahweh will bring about. We mustn't miss the beneficiaries of these conditions. They shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree. The peace is universally prevalent but individually enjoyed. This is vintage Yahweh. He doesn't lose sight of his people in the crowd. He doesn't see huge blobs, but individual persons. This is you in the future, sitting under your fig tree, your vine, in a perfect world. It's a real earth. At the end of the story, at the end of the Bible, heaven comes down to this earth. It's a restored, renewed earth. God is with his people on earth, and they enjoy it with each other, with him, in perfect peace. You shouldn't think of that picture of everybody sitting under their fig tree and under their vine as kind of isolation. And then we're all going to put a big 6-foot fence round our plot of real estate on the new earth and just sit there with our Qualcomm mower next to us and a security camera to make sure nobody else comes near. It's not about that at all. Zechariah takes up the same prophecy and he adds something to it, and he says we will all invite each other to come sit under our vine and fig tree. You should come and share my fig. And I'll come and drink your wine. One day, Jesus will come and share. We'll sit down together with him. And it will be magnificent. Micah is not preaching isolation, but in the new earth, he's preaching satisfaction. There won't be envy or covetousness. You've come across that in chapter 2. That's the thinking of this world that says, I need more in order to be something. Everybody's provided for here. We have God. We have everything. It's a place, going to be a place that God's building, where there is no fear. For anybody here who has no fears whatsoever in their life at the minute, no shadows, no problems. No, I didn't think so. You're with me on that. One day, all fear will be driven out. It won't be there. But shouldn't something of the now be seen in all of this? Kingdom life isn't just about the future. It begins now in the church, who should already be living out lives of peace, not war, of contentment and satisfaction, not envy and jealousy. Because we've already got Jesus as our King and Lord. The church should already be a place of refuge, not fear, of help, not hindrance, of community, not loneliness, a place where broken people are healed rather than humiliated. Please God, we really get the blessing of his kingdom more and more and more right now. We walk up that mountain toward the end. How can we get that? Well, here's the best bit, verse 5. We are to be people walking in the name of the Lord our God. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We're to be, in other words, living by faith in a relationship with God, loving and trusting Jesus our King, submitting to him, receiving his grace and depending on it every single day, going back to all that he is, all that he's done, seeing that in him and in him alone we receive everything. We long for love as human beings. It's only in Christ that we really find that love. We long for security. It's in Christ we find that security. We long for peace, for joy, for purpose, for home, for life, for forgiveness and acceptance and sufficiency. It's only in Christ we find all of those things perfectly. And if we're not walking in relationship with him, then Micah says, you're part of that world which is walking in the name of your own gods. You're walking serving yourself, in other words. You're looking for this shalom, you're looking for this perfection, this peace, but you're looking for it in every place other than Jesus. So what we end up doing is we end up feeding our pride, feeding our lusts, and hiding our fears, and trying to cover our inadequacies, either by more activity or by more possessions. We don't find that shalom. All we find is restlessness and disappointment, dissatisfaction, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, fear, guilt, and death. Walking, living like that, living for yourself, is walking away from God's grace and his love. And it's walking into his judgment. But that's not how it has to be. We were created to walk with God. That's what happens at the beginning in Eden. Adam and Eve. We don't know very much about what happened in the world before the fall. But we know they walked with God. Had a really close relationship with God. They lost that because they sinned. But what the Lord Jesus Christ has done through the cross is he's made that possible again. He's won it back for us by paying for our sin to give us life, and it can be enjoyed now and then in its fullness in the future where we see him face to face. But this is the challenge. Like he gives it to you. There are two choices here. You walk in the name of the Lord God. Come to him. Trust in him. Jesus Christ who he sent. Or you live for yourself. And you try to fill your life with everything other than God. Which way are you going? Which kingdom will you live in? Your broken, disappointing kingdom, or Christ's invincible, everlasting, glorious kingdom? Where are you heading? Are you heading for exile or for Eden restored? As I've said, in the next chapter, chapter 5, we'll meet God's King who makes all of this possible, the infinite, eternal Son of God who comes into our family to be a shepherd. Be our King. I want you to meet him as he goes to the cross. King of glory, who owns everything, he's given up everything now to pay for our sin, to be humiliated, be spat at, stripped, flogged, and then willingly stand in front of us before the blazing holiness of God's judgment and say to his Father, give me what they deserve. I want to hear him saying, it's over, it's finished. He's paid for it all. I want to see him rising from the dead, even behind an empty tomb. It's broken. It's living on borrowed time. The death knell for death has been sounded. I want to see him ascending into heaven. I want to see him now, by faith, reaching out into this world, calling people, calling you, calling me, to come. It's what he's promised. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let's go and find God. Let's find Jesus Christ that he sent. Micah was looking forwards from 700 BC. Wonder if by faith he saw you coming today. Christ Jesus is part of that great plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for everything which you've done, which you are doing, and which you will do. We praise you that out of disaster, you go on to bring glory and blessing and victory. Thank you that this world has an incredible future ahead of it when you restore it and make it as it was at the beginning, even better when heaven comes down to earth on that last great day and Jesus lives with his people forever and ever. Thank you that that's an existence that won't become stale, stagnant, but will go from perfection to ever new heights of perfection. Help us to have the faith just to see something of this, and the beauty of that shalom, that security, that being at home with each other and with the Lord. But most of all, we pray that we'll be drawing people into that kingdom now, to begin that kingdom life here on earth as we serve the King. Hear us in his name. Amen.